Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we meet with our hearts and minds eager to hear what your word has to say to us about life. Father, our desire is to have ears to hear and a willingness to live our lives as disciples of your Son. We pray that this would be our experience as we go through this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to the end of, not quite the end of, the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm going to suggest that next week we summarize really what lessons we're supposed to learn from the parable. The parable really is one that's famous. Most people who read the Bible at all are familiar with the parable. But it's a story of a son who runs away to a distant land, takes his inheritance, and his experience there did not meet up to his expectations, and he winds up being miserable and remembering what it's like back home, and decides to come back home. And the father graciously and lavishly welcomes him back. But he has an older brother at home who basically completes the story. The story is not over just with the revelation of the father's acceptance of the prodigal son coming home. But the older brother's story really makes up a good bit of the material in the text. And we see in the older brother that he didn't leave home, but in many respects, he really was an alien at home. He was not comfortable there, because the father revealed what the culture of home life was like. And it included an emphasis on grace that he was not prepared to accept. The chapter in Luke, chapter 15, where the parable exists, starts with this very significant piece of information. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, to speak to Jesus. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, and he goes on. The introduction to the parable of the parables in chapter 15, including the parable of the prodigal son, come in this context. Jesus has been hanging out with the wrong side of the track people, and the Pharisees are grumbling and saying, this guy is worded to be the Messiah. Messiah doesn't do this. And ultimately, this is what would get Jesus to the cross, really. The prodigal son represents the tax gatherers and the sinners. He was the one who basically was disqualified, unclean. The Father represents, in this case, God through Jesus, who receives the sinner and eats with him. And even more than that, he celebrates him as a hero. And the older brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes, who basically are the grumbling group who are looking down their nose at Jesus. And this is the audience that Jesus has in mind. And the parable is addressed to the Pharisee scribes type of people, the people who are like the older brother. And this is what it says. Now, his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. This is a celebration of the returning prodigal. And he summoned one of the servants and began requiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to his son, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Now, we can just look at this piece by piece to understand something of what's going on. When the son comes home, who has devoured your wealth and with prostitutes, this was the complaint that the older son have. The circumstance of the son coming home. The older brother is preoccupied with the father's wealth and his rules. He broke all the rules. He took your wealth, your inheritance given to him, and he is truly a prodigal, a person who has wasted and been a fool. He didn't have a relationship with the father. The older brother is preoccupied with the father's wealth and his rules, but not necessarily a relationship with the father. As we're going to see, the older brother and the father really didn't have a relationship. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Again, echoing the first verse of Luke chapter 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." And reminded in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not the rich, it's not the ones who look good. It's the ones who basically are outcasts that are the ones that Jesus gives attention to." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. In other words, the celebration of the son's returning, the older son says, basically, "I'll have no part of it. I won't defile myself with this." And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all this that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and now has begun to live, is lost and now is found." The older son lost nothing in this. He just did not want his brother to get anything he didn't earn. In other words, he didn't deserve to be treated with this kind of grace. The older son, in refusing to celebrate, showed that he was spiritually not at home, and unlike the younger son, he felt entitled. The younger son comes saying, "I'm not worthy." And the older son says, "I am worthy." That's where there's a big difference. The father basically hears the voice of both, and he has a different word for both. Both of his words, both comments from the father are gracious. To the prodigal son, the son who squandered his inheritance, he welcomes him back as though he's a hero almost because he's coming back. To the older son, he says, "Listen, you have always been a part of this family. And you have not been kicked out. but you just don't get it. I'm paraphrasing that. You don't understand what's really important. You don't understand what makes the Father's house a home for you as well. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to appreciate it. Some signs of the older son's illness, his problem. Failing to understand the distinction between the old covenant, which is law-centered, and the new covenant, which is grace-centered. What we see in the behavior of the Father, a display of what grace looks like, undeserved favor. It's the opposite of what the old covenant law demanded, and that is justice. If you don't behave, you're going to be left out. If you do behave, you're going to be rewarded. Failing to see that the essence of life in the Spirit of God is more than orthodox ethical doctrine and discipline. And in the Old Covenant, simply reducing life to behaving properly and actually being disciplined to do that was what was important. Everything else was basically intramural. But in the kingdom of God, it's just the opposite. Failing to live with the Spirit separates us from the glory and grace of God and takes away his witness through us to the world. In other words, the behavior of the Father toward the Son gets the attention of those who basically, historically, would be making up the early church, the church of the first couple centuries of its existence. So a profile of their older brother can be boiled down to a couple things. He has what some people would call a religious spirit. In other words, he is respectful of the religious aspect of life, the spiritual aspect of life. He values the relationship with the Father. He has obeyed the Father. Everything the Father told him to do, he did. He's willing to make sacrifices in doing that. He indicates that basically this was not something his choice. This was basically or to do, but he's doing it because the Father asked him to do it. And he's willing to make sacrifices, putting himself aside to do that. And his faith is defined by his ethical behavior. We know he has faith because of his walk, his behavior. Romans chapter 10, we read these words. Paul's writing to those who are under the law or would like to define themselves as under the law. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation, speaking of the Jewish people. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, what they are neglecting is what Christ did on the cross, why Christ came. The older brother is awakened, not when the prodigal leaves home and squanders his inheritance. We hear nothing from the older brother, nor when the prodigal repents and comes home. Again, the older brother is silent, but only when the father's grace is revealed. That's when all of a sudden he's awakened and it gets his attention. He failed to share the love and grace and joy, which was the Father's heart and glory, and which marked the modus operandi or the culture of the Father's home, of which the older son felt he basically was in tune with, but really wasn't at all. Jesus and the apostles consistently criticized hypocritical religious spirit or a lot of Judaism in the first century. Jesus said virtually nothing, and the apostles said virtually nothing by way of criticism to the Roman Empire. And there's a lot that they could criticize the Roman Empire of. But when Jesus sees the defilement and hypocrisy in the temple, he is angry. He breaks it up. All of a sudden, he's awakened and concerned. This kind of posture is characteristic not of what you'd expect from the law, but it does reflect the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry in being full of grace and truth. Steven Weinberg, a theoretical physicist, said this. He was a Christian. With or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do evil. But for good people to do evil, that takes religion. In other words, for people who ordinarily, you would not expect this, but yet are doing the wrong thing, that is the worst kind of evil. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. In the name of God, doing evil. Annie Lamott, who I've quoted several times, and she's got a lot of quotes that are worth quoting. Although she's very edgy, she's going to make a lot of people who are fundamentalists uneasy. Says this: you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image, when it turns out that he hates all the same people you do. In other words, you really set the rules, and he basically is a cheerleader for them. A New York Times author, Ross Douthat, wrote a fascinating book by the title "Bad Religion," and he basically is a Christian, but is a critic of the way in which Christianity oftentimes has become a bad religion by virtue of its behavior or lack thereof. And his thesis basically looks something like this. Many Jews expected their Messiah to separate the Messiah would separate himself from people like the prodigal or younger son. But Jesus was a friend of sinners, while separating himself from the hypocritical religious people of his day. Jesus was throwing the money changers out of the temple, but he had no people criticizing the Roman Empire for crucifying for sport Christians in the arena by watching animals attack them. And this pattern that we see in Jesus was echoed by the apostles as well. Peter, of all people, basically would be, in spite of being in line to be crucified by Nero, teaches the church to submit to those in authority, like Nero, as though they were submitting to God. For Peter to say that is caused many critics to say Peter couldn't have written this because it's so different from what we know of his personality before Pentecost. But after Pentecost, something happened to Peter when he became a person who is aware of the indwelling spirit in his life. His tone changed 180 degrees on a number of issues, that being one of them. Blaise Pascal had these words: there are only two kinds of men, the religious who believe themselves sinners, and the rest sinners who believe themselves righteous. The older brother had what some people have called the log in the eye problem. Others are legalistic. I am principled. Others are angry. I'm simply intense. Others are fearful. I'm cautious. Others are careless. I'm flexible. Others walk in the flesh. I'm just tasteful. Others are wasteful. I'm generous. Others are materialistic. I'm conservative. In other words, they fail to see in themselves the very things they're criticizing in others. Or they have the put on the face problem. God must be proud to have a disciple like me. Disciplined, perfect attendance at every time the church door is open. Give at least 10% to the church. Serve whenever I'm asked, so forth and so on. I always show up, shut up, cough up, and keep busy and look holy. I'm a member of the Church of the Good-Looking Sheep, and make sure that the image of the church stays that way. In 18, chapter 18 of Luke, we read these words. And he also told this parable of certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, tax gatherer. The Pharisees stood up and was saying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, Jesus says this person goes down justified, even though he has not changed. He basically was right. He is a dirty, rotten sinner. And there's no indication that he was. He's saying he is. And he's justified by taking that posture. This is the same kind of thing that we see with the father of the prodigal son or the two sons. Characteristics of the older brother's religious illness. It's a distortion of God's law and God's spirit. It relies on rules, focused on what are the rules, what is commanded, what is demanded. Purity oriented. Not only am I disciplined and willing to always attend the right meetings, say the right things, do what I'm told, I'm going to insist that everyone else to be a part of the community is going to do the same, and I'm not going to have fellowship and be defiled by those who don't. And I live in a certain level of anxiety, but I'm not anxious. I'm just filled with joy, but I'm just trembling because I know that I'm probably not elect and not really a part of the community unless I behave. A law-oriented community creates fear. Because acceptance in the community depends upon behavior primarily, conformity. Profile of the older brothers. Older brother. He sees life through old covenant eyes. where keeping the law is mandatory for salvation. This is what basically is a ticket to be a part of the community of God. Orthopraxy, not orthodoxy, is the main issue. I will never forget a conversation I had with a Jewish professor at UNC at a conference where we were both part of a panel. And over dinner, she shared with me the difference between evangelical Christians and Jews is the fact that evangelical Christians have a faith that is orthodox. In other words, it's centered on belief, what you believe. In Judaism, and these were her words pretty much, as I remember them, God doesn't care what I do, with a few exceptions, or what I believe. He does care about what I do. What do I do on the Sabbath? How do I treat the poor? And do I hang out with? Who do I associate with? That's something that God does concerning is concerned about, is can, hoping that I'm going to be concerned about. But he said, but she said, you evangelicals are all wrapped up in terms of getting your doctrine right, believing the right thing. And yes, you want to be obedient, but that's really not the issue of what makes your faith or is central to your faith. It's what you believe. That's old covenant, new covenant contrast. Religion is reduced to keeping the rules. In the old covenant, that was the only thing that really mattered. And today, in Jewish circles, Judaism has different brands, and like Christianity does, but by and large, the focus is on what do you do with Sabbath, and what do you do with caring for the poor, and social justice, and who do you hang out with? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if we understand the law's purpose and respect it in that regard. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says this. And the Lord came in, that transgression, or the law came in, that transgression might increase. And what he's talking about there is the law is designed to point us to our needs and to our knees. It's to show us that we do not qualify to have fellowship with God, and force us to basically hunger and thirst for righteousness that we don't have and can't find. And he goes on, last part of the verse, but where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. In other words, sin is not the final chapter in the book. The book basically has to do with how we respond to sin and to our own sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Sin invites grace. Grace always is sufficient to cover sin. It points us to the cross and brings us to faith in Christ. The good news of the gospel is that is not that we are become holy in terms of our behavior. It's because we don't have to become holy, because Christ has become holy for us, and his holiness is imputed to us. Now, that does not mean that we can do anything we want or should do anything we want morally. It means that once we understand God's grace, we are motivated not by fear then, but by love to do the right thing. And doing the right thing out of fear does not glorify God. Doing the right thing out of love brings glory to God. The old covenant is quite clear. In Leviticus, we read passages like this in chapter 18 and verse 5. So you shall keep the stat my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. In other words, obey the law and you're going to be okay. The new covenant basically has a different message. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices shall live by them. In other words, he refers back here to this passage in Leviticus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. None of us can complete the law. What we wind up doing, if we're under the law, is redefine the boundaries of what constitutes right and wrong, and we make it something we can live with. We basically understand that there are certain things like committing murder. This is against the law of God. We have no problem with that. But that's not my problem. And Jesus reminds us, well, if you are angry, you have committed murder. No. Anger and murder are two different things. Jesus said they're not. We water down the demands of the law so that we can manage them. We have to do that to live with ourselves. We miss the point. The Sermon on the Mount was not given to us to encourage us in terms of how well we're doing, but to remind us that when we think we're doing well, look again at what the law really means. The kind of righteousness that would make you right with God, would make God smile, is beyond your pay grade. It's beyond your ability. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He doesn't say justified by faith that's expressed in the works of the law, or we're saved by faith enabling us to fulfill the works of the law. It's by faith apart from works of the law. Our behavior is not the issue. Some signs of an old covenant spirit. It's focused on rules, right and wrong. Spiritual status is based on following the rules, what we do. Almost everything is reduced to a rule. There is no gray area. It is superficial. Looks at the outside, not at the heart. As long as you're doing the right thing, only God knows the heart. But we'll be satisfied with just basically walking the walk as we see it. It's focused on my works, not Christ's work. Seeking hope and peace is via keeping the law. That's where we expect to find our peace and our hope. Keeping score with self and with others is a part of the culture. And thirdly, its focus is segregation from sinners. Being a Puritan at heart, a sense of entitlement for those who obey, and blame and shame, for those who do not. The profile of the older brother looks something like this in the third sense. His relationship is transactional. In other words, blessing and cursing are based on keeping the rules. If you're good, God blesses you. If you're not, bad things will happen to you. God is disciplining you. Limiting community to law keepers is important. In other words, we want to be in a church group or in a community where people are committed to keeping the law and actually following through on that. We don't want people who have problems that they aren't addressing. And if they do have problems that they are addressing, keep them to yourself. We don't want the community to see that basically you are addicted to this or that. Now, it's one thing to be addicted to drugs. to be addicted to ministry or to Bible study. Or to hard work. When Jesus said to the Pharisees that their zeal for God was not a problem, is they just didn't understand what the ball game was all about. It was not about what you did, it was about where your heart was. Why are you doing it? You can be a very religious person and look great, but if your modus operandi is grounded in your image and upholding your image to be accepted by others, there's no virtue there. God is not in that, no matter how good it looks. Sense of entitlement comes from keeping the rules. If I keep the rules, then I should expect and can expect that my prayers will be answered. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God, to God, for them is for their salvation, speaking of the Jewish people. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. The prodigal had an older brother who stayed at home and followed the law. But was his heart in a distant land? In other words, his distant land was not geography. It was in the spirit. He acted like an alien in his father's home, like he was out of place there. He does not share the father's heart. His faith, hope, and love for life is based on law and rules, not love and relationship. There are many ways in which pushing the wrong buttons. There are many ways in which legalism can be expressed. It's not just basically having rules about not drinking alcohol, not going to movies or whatever, not having a good attendance record at church or reading your Bible. There are other things that basically can be in the category of legalism. For evangelical Christians, bibliolatry can be that. That's Bible worship. Where, and I went to a seminary that basically was deeply committed to Bible exposition, and I really look back at my experiences there as being wonderful in terms of not telling me what to believe or what to do, but it taught me how to read the Bible, and that was invaluable in terms of my personal life, in terms of ministry. But there's a real danger in that culture to really have a Bible that is holy, our view. Not realizing that for the first 16 centuries of the church's history, people didn't have Bibles. Until the printing press was out, people didn't have them. They knew the message because they heard it preached. They sung the message. They had creeds they memorized. But people did not have access to the written word like we do. How did the church survive? How did the church explode throughout the world without people having Bibles. The message was, or the answer to that question is that the message basically was told in several different ways. And the teaching of the apostles was read as their letters were read in church community, in Christian communities. The commandments of the law of Moses were read because the culture taught them the main commandments and the teachings. But a lot of people were illiterate. Even if they had a Bible, they couldn't read it until the printing press was a part of the picture. Religiosity. The church makes a very poor messiah. Sacramentalism, that really what Christian life is all about is being in line with the sacraments. These are instruments that give us the grace of God, the benefits of being a Christian. Most evangelicals do not have a sacramental emphasis other than teaching the word. They make it a sacrament. Charismania. The charismatic movement is not the issue that it was in the 60s. But in the 60s, if you didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a special experience that you could feel in terms of the Spirit's presence in your life, and you spoke in tongues, you basically were waiting in line. You hadn't joined the been on the plane yet. You're in the line and you wanted to be there, but until you have this experience, you're not a part of us. Or social justice. We don't care really what your theology is, but as long as you're on the right side of bringing justice to our society, we're going to be supportive of you and we're going to applaud you. Or just traditions. Most denominations have traditions that basically become more important than they really should be. A healthy church does not get stuck on these things. But he answered and said to him, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a commandment of yours. And you never gave me a treatment like you're giving the prodigal son." Rules focused, purity oriented, fear motivated. That characterized the older brother. His focus is on human merit, following the rules of the law of Moses. This is what defines holiness. It's not the doctrine, it's not what you believe, it's what you do. Everything is reduced to a rule. What does the Bible say you can and can't do? Grace and faith are notarized by good works. Yes, we believe in grace, we believe in faith. But if you don't have good works, you don't have faith and you don't have grace. Grace comes and faith is characterized by good works. We earn God's blessing by keeping his rules. You and I do not see things as they are. We see things more as we are. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and following. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The challenge of the prodigal brothers in Luke 15 involves a number of things. We can do good deeds without good faith and good spirit. And those good deeds do not glorify God or help us, nor do they bear witness to the kingdom. Like the Pharisees and scribes, we can be religious, but not right with God. Next week, what I want to do is ask ourselves, what should we take away from this parable in terms of individual behavior and in terms of the churches that we're a part of? What are the lessons that we should learn from this? Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to have minds and hearts that hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here we have a couple minutes for questions or comments. Mr. Kimball.
I have a comment, and maybe this is better for next week, but it seems significant to me that the older brother never repented.
Yeah, he was confused. The question is, the older brother seems to have never repented. He didn't get it. I think he went away at least confused, hopefully, but more often just judgmental. He said, I thought my father would respond differently. He'd be like me, but he's behaving like an idiot, like a person who doesn't understand that God really is holy and sovereign, as opposed to buying this notion that you celebrate as a hero someone who spent most of his life wasting his inheritance and ours.
Travis?
It seems like to me that square one is that God wants us to be truly honest about what's in our heart. That's not where it ends,
But that's where it starts.
but that's where it starts.
In other words, it's kind of like, know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself. Knowing ourselves starts with not a pleasant experience. It's seeing the dark side of ourselves.
The second question then comes up, and I think this story gives a picture of it. Then how do we relate to others?
Yes.
And only thing I can really take away was, for one thing, Jesus was present. He was present with the religious. He was present with the people that weren't religious. But when he was there, he was talking about things that were real. But it wasn't about you have to do this or do that. It's how, what state your heart should be.
It's the tension between relationship and rules. And you can do the rules without having a relationship. A relationship requires love. Rules just requires discipline. And the gospel is about a relationship. And that relationship is going to have a different set of priorities than the law is going to have, where everything is just right or wrong, in or out, black or white.
David?
I was concerned about what God said to his son who was angry, what his response was to the son who stayed home when he said, "But you have inherited everything that I have."
Yeah.
And so one I go to is the ultimate question of when Jesus came and he said, and the Lord said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." It seems to me that sometimes we take the law as being an enemy. And Paul seems to say it's a curse. But yet the Father says, "I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." So what's the distinction there?
Okay. Question is, when Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not abolish it, how do we understand that? Well, my reading of the apostles' writing and of Jesus' teaching leaves me with the impression that he doesn't say, I have come that not to abolish the law, but to enable you to keep it. He doesn't say that. He says, I have come to fulfill it myself. And when I fulfill it and impute the benefits of what I have done and who I am to you, because you become a part of my body, then you basically are not just put on parole until you get it right. You are pardoned. The law, you're dead to the law. So the fulfillment takes place not on the cross, not in terms of the Holy Spirit making us perfect. That's my understanding of what he's getting at there. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't behave. The question is, why are we behaving? If it, and our motives become really very important. If it's love that motivates us or fear, that's what glorifies God or doesn't. Yes.
Sandra.
So it,
Wait a minute, Sandra.
that
What?
you put on the screen Galatians 3:12 and talk about the curse of the law.
Yeah.
It's not the law specifically that's the curse, is it?
No.
But the fact that we can't.
Right. That's exactly. It condemns us. It doesn't confirm us, it condemns us.
Okay, I want to go to Sandra because she raised her hand.
This is so this is the same.
I'm going to go to Sandra first because she's been trying.
Seems to me that one of the things that this parable also shows us is that the older brother did not understand the love of his father and how his father loved the people, his sons, because they were sons and not because of what they did. And I think that should remind us that we also need to understand the love of our Father rather than make him have to love the way we perceive he should love.
Right.
So that was.
No, I think that's one of the things that I think is necessary to understand the relationship between the older brother and the father is to look at the context again. The older brother represents the audience that Jesus is after, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they are not outside God's interest or commitment or covenant. But they don't get it. And in many respects, the heart of it, they've missed. And that's how we should understand the older brother. It's not that he was a pagan. He just didn't understand what the game was all about in terms of the relationship, what the relationship was based on. And this was the issue. So you're exactly right. God's compassion is for those who bear his image. This is why we love our enemies or should. This is why Annie Lamont's quote that I referred to makes sense. You know, when we make God in our image, where he hates all the people we hate, we don't know God, because the people that he loves are people that are not necessarily always loving him in return or acting lovingly toward others.
Okay, Travis.
Well, in the phrase, when you said he came to fulfill the law, he also said, I did not come to abolish it.
Right.
But,
Until it's fulfilled.
right. And so that's why I'm saying he's asking us to be honest about who we really are.
Yeah.
And then that's the starting point. And then through him, he enables us to live and become more and more and more like him. Until one day that process will be completed.
The Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And from there on, he talks about what it is that will bring us to our knees, where we say, I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness that I don't have and I don't know how to get in myself. Even with the power of the Spirit, and having King James Bible that I've memorized. That's not going to do it.
In back. Yes. Yes, you.
It's, well, I'll say it's on an almost unheavenly base to fight against the temple.
I'm sorry, but
you got to speak up a little
speak
bit.
Up.
But I'm having trouble hearing you.
There's a fight to defend the fight or the on a daily basis, I need to deal with being an older brother attitude towards people around me. Like people in my daily life that I meet.
Good. The observation was that So what the observation was is that in our daily life, we have to fight against being the older brother and the way we interact with people and the way we view things. And right. We do need to be true to ourselves. I'm going to go to Justin over here. I saw his hand first, guys.
The parable ends as an open question. I mean, it's true we don't see the older brother repent, but you actually don't know
right
what the older brother's response to the father is. But Jesus doesn't take it. So I just want to read something from Acts 6:7, which is kind of astonishing. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And listen to this. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient. Right? So even after Pentecost, a great many of these older brothers actually repented. They became obedient to the faith.
Yes.
And then you look at Paul, who used to be known as Saul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He repented. But why did he repent? It's because only because he saw Jesus, right? He had the revelation of Jesus on the way to Damascus. That's a turning from Saul to Paul. And for the older brother to repent, they have to become obedient to the faith. And when Jesus says, you have to take up your cross, you have to die yourself daily, take up your cross and follow me. Part of that die means and dying to your own self-effort.
Right, get out of
religiosity, your own keeping of the law. You die to that, you take it to your cross, you identify with my death on the cross, and that's how you do faith. And that's how he's became obedient. They became, they became welcome to the house of God because they had to die to yourself, right? That's how us as an older brother, we can have hope, but only to the extent that we die to ourselves, we take up our cross and follow Jesus. One thing I want to say is, the Psalms can be confusing because you read all these things in the Psalms that say, you obey the law, you'll be blessed. That's basically the whole old covenant.
Yes.
And I began to realize the way we should read the Psalms is not that if I do the law, if I obey your laws, just like in Psalm 118, then I'll be blessed. That's not how we should read it. We should read it as Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. And when we identify with him, that's how we're blessed.
Yeah.
So we shouldn't read the Psalms like, if I do these things, I'll be blessed through my own self-effort. We should read it as Jesus is the only one who did all these things, and we identify with him, then we'll be blessed. Then we'll receive all the blessings in the Psalms, right? It's not their own effort to obey all these commands and obey their old covenant, only to the extent that we're obedient to the faith like these priests were. So all I can say is, there's hope for the younger brother and the older brother, but it's all through the same path.
Yes.
All through dying to self, taking up our cross, following Jesus, being filled with the Spirit. That's the ultimate only way, is through the Spirit.
This is why it's said several times, it's really important to recognize the Bible is written for us, but not always to us or about us. The context is everything in terms of correctly reading the scripture. And the first point you made, I think, is really excellent in this respect. Repentance is not just receiving something, it's giving up something. It's moving from being the rich young ruler in the story of the rich young ruler and Jesus, but two rich young rulers, where Jesus, a rich young ruler, was basically telling the rich young ruler to get rid of his wealth, his God, and then he could receive real wealth. And he went away. We don't know what happened to him, but he didn't jump and down and say, yippee, thanks for that. I'll see you in heaven. That was not the way it worked. We always have to give up something. And it starts with basically, what have we used to remind us or make us feel alive? My understanding of our real Messiah is what makes us feel alive.
Okay, I want to go here, and then Tom, the last two comments. Go ahead.
No, I'm not.
Okay, then Tom will have the last word.
Like what I'm showing, it's taken me a long time to figure out the need for daily things. I don't know that I've still got it, but you know, but you have to repent daily.
Yes.
Written.
There are two types of repentance. There's a repentance of a change of direction. When we come to Christ, we say, I'm basically not going to trust myself anymore for real life. Even though I'm never perfect, my hope now is in Christ. That kind of repentance, we don't have to repeat over and over again. But there's other kinds of repentance that we have to do daily, where all of a sudden we find ourselves acting as though we don't have an inheritance that's related to Christ. That our righteousness is not tied to Christ and to our faith and abiding in Him. Abiding meaning abiding in faith. That kind of repentance is over and over again. We were always in need of that. Like right now, I'm really struggling with the fact that I just do not, my mind does not work the way it did 10 years ago. And that's an adjustment that I can't necessarily, I'm limited in terms of how I can change that. But it's part of the reality I have to learn to live with and respond to, as opposed to just complain about. But I'm still at the complaining side.